Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege to be together this morning. Lord, there's many who are not here with us. They're traveling. I ask that you would watch over and protect them this morning. I pray that even today, Lord, that their time together might be one of refreshment and even worship even this morning, Lord. I pray that they would be used, that this time that they're off, Lord, might be used to bring refreshment to them. And God, we ask that you would do a work in their time. I'm going to turn this off and use the mic on the pulpit, Desi, okay? Let's continue to pray. Father, we do ask that you would not allow any further distractions this morning. God, we know that the devil's going to do whatever he can to prevent us from doing what you would have us to do here this morning. So, God, we ask that you would intervene and that you would be pleased with what takes place here this morning. God, I ask your blessing on the reading of the Word, on the teaching of the Word, and the preaching of the Word. I pray that you would use it to speak to each one of us, and Lord, that we might go from here challenged. We might go from here different. We might go from here having truly worshiped this morning. So we commit this time to you, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to recap last week where we were. We looked at Revelation chapter 1 last week, and what we're going to be doing over the next few weeks is looking at Jesus' post-resurrection letters to the churches, the seven letters to the churches. These were the churches that John had oversight of. And John is taken in the Spirit to see what God would have him to see, and he gives us the writing of all that. And you'll remember that the reason for all of this is so that we might know what is to take place, because the time is near. People want to know when Jesus is coming back, and what Jesus says here is the time is near, so I want you to know what's going to take place. Then he told us this. He says, you're blessed. You're blessed if you read it, you're blessed if you hear it, and you're blessed if you take it to heart. Remember that this is the post-resurrection testimony of Jesus. It is from the Father and to the Son, and it is all about Jesus and his glory and his power. There's a fact that is stated in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. And here's the fact. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. That's what's in store. He's coming. John then told us about his being in the isle, on the Isle of Patmos, and being in the Spirit, and when seeing Jesus in his glory, we're told that John fell to the ground as though he were dead. And he worshiped. Jesus then gave us this assurance in verses 17 and 18. He said, do not be afraid. You know, there's a lot of stuff going on in the world today. There's a lot of things that can bring fear. Jesus said this, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys to death and Hades. So don't be afraid. What we need to remember today, and for the weeks to come as we do this study, is that Jesus loves the church. He loves the church. The Bible describes the church as his bride. He desires an ongoing and vibrant relationship with the church. Jesus has John write to the seven local churches that John shepherded and oversaw. These seven churches that are being written to were John's responsibility. And he commends each of them individually and then lovingly confronts them with their faults. These were given to us in the Word of God so that we might take notice as well. This isn't just about these seven churches. This is for us to take notice of. Now, I want to tell you a little bit about the church in Ephesus. Ephesus, the city, was a strategically placed city. It was located at the intersection of three major trading routes. And because of that, it had become very prosperous. It was commercially successful. It had all the amenities as well as a nice convention center. It had recreation areas, and it had shopping. It was in an area where transportation was key. It sort of sounds a little bit like Peoria, Illinois. It had lots of churches, including temples to Artemis and Diana, and these churches had a tremendous impact on the culture and practices of the area. Acts, keep your finger in Revelation 2, but turn over to Acts 19. And in there, Paul tells us, we're told that Paul went there and began to preach in the synagogue for 3 months. And people's lives were changed, including those who professed to be Christians. The Holy Spirit came upon them and God did extraordinary miracles. Some become obstinate with Paul, so he left. And for 2 years, he taught the people, the core group that were with him. Some men and priests began to go around driving out evil spirits and making a business out of it. And God dealt with it and people began to fear God. Look at Acts 19, verses 17 and 18, where it says this. When this became known, what they were doing, when this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Now, listen to this. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. Many of those who believed, Christians, came and confessed. We're told that a riot took place in Ephesus when Paul's teaching began, and it was having an impact on the profitability of those who were taking advantage of the temple worshipers. The silversmiths were in an uproar because the teaching of Paul was having an impact on their sales of silver man-made gods. And Paul decided to leave. But before he totally left the area, he met with the elders of the church in Ephesus, and he told them this in Acts chapter 20, verses 25 and following. He says, "Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone out about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. I know that we're not going to see each other again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God." Now listen to what he says here. "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after this. So be on your guard." That's what Paul says to this church at Ephesus. He's telling them to be on their guard. Now, it is to that community of believers who are now under the care of John that Jesus is talking to here in Revelation chapter 2. That's the background. So now let's take a look at what Jesus has to say. Revelation 2, starting at verse 1. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary." You see what he said right off the bat? He said, I know your deeds. I know what's going on. I know what's going on amongst you. Do you realize that? We all come here every Sunday morning. We get dressed up. We make sure we look good and make sure that we're in the right frame of mind when we walk in. But are you aware of the fact that God knows what you just got done doing all week long? I know your deeds. And you can come and you can fool everyone else, but I know your deeds. For some reason, we have this idea that we can fool everyone. And quite honestly, sometimes you can. But God knows your deeds. He knows your motives. You can put a show on for everyone else at church, but God knows. Now, would your knowledge of that change anything about the way that you do things? If you had that in the forefront of your mind all the time, that God knows my deeds, would it change anything about you? Earlier in Acts 19, remember that the people were in fear and openly confessed their sin. It was Christians who did that. It was not unbelievers. It was Christians. Imagine what might happen here if that happened. If we all got serious about sin and said, you know what? I got some things I got to deal with. I might fool everybody here, but I am not fooling God. A couple weeks ago, I wrote a devotional that said, are you praying and asking God for a revival here at our church? Are you? Are you asking God to bring revival here to this church? Are you asking God to bring revival to you first, to you personally? Because if that happens, here's a promise that God made. If my people who are called by my name, who are those that are called by his name? Christians. Not United States of America. If my people who are called by my name, Christians, if they will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. You want to know what's wrong with America today? God's people have not humbled themselves and prayed and confessed their sins. That's what's wrong. You know what it says also? If you'll humble yourselves and pray and seek his face, he doesn't say that he's going to embarrass you in front of everybody. It says that he will forgive. And he forgives so much differently than we forgive. When God forgives, it's done. It's done. When we forgive, it's done for the moment, but don't let it happen again. There's a reason why God would not add to our church family. God has someone out there that he loves. I got the perfect church I want you to go to. I pray that it is. I pray that God would use us to reach into the lives of lost people in our area. He says this. He says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. The word used here is a graphic word that speaks to the issue of laboring to the point of exhaustion. These people worked hard. And they kept working. They were not afraid of hard work. They were not intimidated by the challenges of living out their faith and sharing the gospel. They were tough. They were not Sunday Christians or wimps. They were not the type of people that just came around on Sundays and practiced being Christians. They weren't wimps. Did they have problems? You bet they did. But they were tough. The people of the community knew that they were committed to the gospel. They were what I would say, 1 Corinthians 15:58, with skin on it. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not vain. That's what they were. That's what they looked like. Their perseverance and endurance was, as we're told in verse 3 here, for the name of Jesus. They have not grown weary. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds like a pretty good church to me. Sounds to me like they were a pretty good group of people. They worked hard. They were serious about things. Someone said this: the measure of a church is not to be found in its programs or its achievements, its reputation, or even in its doctrinal orthodoxy, but in its spiritual life. Are they spiritually alive? This commitment of theirs was not driven by various emotional surges that they would have, where they got a tingle in their spine and they're going to go get it, but rather to the name of Christ. Is that why we're here? Is that why we exist? Is that what can be said about Northwest Baptist Church? How tough are we as a church? How strong and steadfast and persevering are we? Came across a commentator on all this, and he said this. He said, how many of our churches are sustained by the ongoing, tireless commitment of solid, committed Christian women who read their Bible more than their contemporary males, who are more committed in prayer than their husbands, who carry the burden on their backs of the agony of their teenage children, who bear the burden of their grandchildren's concern, who have to look up in the Bible, who have to look up the Bible references for their silly husband who hasn't read his Bible in a month and a half. Ouch. A lot of churches in America today, if you were to go there, what you'll find is that the church is 75% women and their husbands are home or have nothing to do with it. I thank God for the women and the men of this church who are committed. Now he goes on and he says this: I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. And then down in the last half of verse 6, he says, you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans were a group of people who claimed to be Christians, but also claimed that they were able to do whatever they wanted to do. It was called Christian liberty. Yes, I'm a Christian, but I can do whatever I want. Surely God isn't that serious about sin. I'm able to continue to do the things that I've done before Christ. I'm able to do things that might bring into question if I'm really a Christian, but I am a Christian. You can live however you want and still be a Christian. You can do whatever you want to do and still be a Christian. You know why? Because God is love, love, love. Jesus said this: I hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. I hate it. Why? Because he is holy, holy, holy. And he hates sin. So don't try to get off by saying that I can be a Christian and still do whatever I want to do, even if it's in violation of Scripture. The church at Ephesus sounds good so far. So far, so good. If you go by what you just got done reading and looking at, they're doing pretty good. But look at what Revelation 2 verse 4 says. Yet I hold this against you. What happened? Here's the problem. You're a church that's committed to hard work and the truth. You are the church who is tough and perseveres. You are the church who is committed to the task at hand. All of that is good and even great, but here's your Achilles heel. You have forsaken your first love. You guys are committed to the truth, but you have lost your first love. All of that other stuff means nothing if you have lost your first love. Now, let me give you an illustration of this. If you were to have a piece of paper and you were to start on the right-hand side and you put a zero, what do you have? Zero. If you were to put eight more zeros in front of it, what do you have? Zero. So you got all these things that you're doing well, and it still all equals zero. But if you put a one in front of all those zeros, what do you have? A million. Now think about that. Think about that in light of what Jesus is saying to us here. All of those zeros mean nothing without the one in front of it. You can do all that work and even more, but without something extremely important, it means nothing. Now, how does that happen in the church? We want to make sure that everyone fits. Everyone that comes here, we want to make sure that they fit into the mold of what we think they ought to be. So we become suspicious about everyone and everything. Remember, this church here at Ephesus, they were serious about looking into and analyzing those who claimed to be apostles but were not. So they would go after them. They were not afraid to do that. Some people that come here might be fledgling in their faith. They might be new believers, and they're still in the process with all kinds of baggage. But yet we just don't feel that they quite measure up or fit, so love is set aside. But we're committed to purity and truth. When Jesus says, "I have this against you, you have lost your first love," was it their love for Christ that they had lost? Was it their love for each other that they had lost? Was it their love for the unbelieving community that they had lost? My question is this: why do we need to choose between them? Why do we need to pick one of those? J.B. Phillips, in his paraphrase, put it this way: you're not loving the way you did at the beginning. That pretty much covers it, doesn't it? I don't care what it is, you're not loving the way you once did at the beginning. When your love for Jesus is not what it used to be or should be, it affects everything. Your love for each other is impacted. Your love for those around you is affected. And if you're someone sitting here in this congregation and you are miserable, chances are your love for Jesus is not what it once was. Are you glad? Are you glad to be a part of the family of God? We talked about that a little bit this morning in Sunday school. Well, sometimes you find yourself in the desert, and you're so thankful for the people that God put around you. But are you glad to be a part of the family of God? Bill and Gloria Gaither wrote a song. Goes like this: you will notice we say brother and sister around here. It's because we're a family and these folks are so near. When one has a heartache, we all share the tears and rejoice in each victory in this family so dear. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain and cleansed by his blood. Join heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod, for I'm part of the family of God. From the door of an orphanage to the house of the king, no longer an outcast, a new song I sing. From rags unto riches, from the weak to the strong, I'm not worthy to be here, but praise God, I belong. Why? Because I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain and cleansed by his blood. Join heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod, for I'm part of the family of God. If that's not you, if you cannot sing that, then I want to ask you this. What happened? If you profess to be a Christian and you sit here in misery, I want to ask you, what happened? Maybe you're really involved in the activities of the church. Maybe what you do looks really good. Are your words and actions conveying the love of the Lord Jesus? Is it obvious to the people around you that your first love still burns? Or are your borders growing tighter? Are you becoming more restrictive? Are your actions more indicative of religious formalism and legalism? Are you just going through the routine? Remember this, God not only knows your deeds, He knows your heart too. Have you lost your first love? Is the zeal for the people that God has put around you dissipated? I want you to think about that in light of a marriage. There was a time when you were madly in love. Robbie and I, as I said, will be married 44 years this week. If I lost my first love, what would that look like? If she lost her first love, what would that look like? For many people, it's this. I made the commitment. I'm going to stick it out. And they're miserable. Why? Because they lost their first love. So what do we do? What do we do about this? Well, do what the church at Ephesus did in Acts 19. Openly confess and ask God to forgive you. But I want you to look at what Jesus says to do here in Revelation chapter 2. Look with me at verse 5. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things that you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. What do? We remember. And then we repent. And then we return to our first love. This church at Ephesus had it pretty much all together. They had the programs. They were serious about serving the Lord. They worked hard. When they had a work day at church, everybody showed up. But they lost their first love. They lost the love that they had when God first radically saved them. And it became just a routine. I pray, I beg that that does not happen here. It can happen so easily. We just do church. And there's people all over the place that are hurting. People in our flock that are hurting. People in this prayer campaign that we've launched that are hurting. And God put those people in our paths to see how we would handle them. God put them there. He knows your deeds. Don't get off thinking that you can go through this next week doing whatever you want and then come here and go through the routine next week, because God will deal with you. And when the people at Ephesus found that out, when they realized that, they repented. They asked God for forgiveness. And they returned to what God had called them and set up a part to do. May that be the case here. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the examples you've given us in your word. Thank you for the church at Ephesus. Thank you for the example of work that they were. People who were serious about work. And God, I ask and pray that you would protect us from getting so busy that we forget our first love. the love that we had for you when you saved us, the love that we had for each other because of the ministry that they and the impact they had on our lives, and the love that we had for those outside of the church to be able to tell them about the joy in being a Christian. God, I ask that this week, as we go through the week, that we might be reminded of the fact and the truth that you know our deeds. And may it change the way we live and talk and act. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.